All right. Hey, let's go ahead and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. It's been said that Christians are like tea bags. You'll never know what flavor they are until they're dipped in hot water. And it's true. And we're going to find tonight Peter, who in previous discussions said, "Oh Lord, I will never leave you. I will even follow you, even if that means that I'm going to die." And then Jesus, he said, "Peter, you will deny me this night three times before the rooster crows." You know, when I was growing up, we had a little farm, and that farm, we had all kinds of things. We had sheep and horses and cattle, and we even had quail, believe it or not, and bees, an orchard. We had rabbits. It was quite a farm. But the chickens, we had these great chickens that cranked out all kinds of eggs. Our Jersey cows, man, we had 8 gallons of milk a day from one cow. This one cow just was a milk machine, you know what I'm saying? Daisy was her name. But half of that was cream. Those Jersey cows, you know, they're half and half, you know, half cream, half. So we just put cream on our cereal and stuff like that. It was great growing up there. But the chickens, there was one rooster that was your typical rooster in that every morning, you know, really early, he'd start cock-a-doodle-dooing. And he was sort of the neighborhood alarm clock. And, you know, on a farm, you got to get up early anyway and milk the cows and stuff like that. So it was kind of a normal deal. But this rooster had a mean streak in him. And I remember as a little kid, I was looking at this rooster about eye to eye. I mean, he was about as tall as I was, you know. And, man, he just had these fiery eyes and this big red, you know, whatever you call that, that crown that kind of flaps in the wind. And man, he was just a mean, and a, you know, it was really funny how it worked. He would sort of stay hidden in the barnyard. You wouldn't see him anywhere. And you'd open the latch on the gate and try to sneak in because, you know, you had to get in to milk the cow or to feed the horses or whatever. So you'd kind of open the latch quietly, sneak in. But something about that rooster, he knew when that latch would go click. As soon as it clicked shut, man, suddenly the terror rooster, I believe he was demon possessed actually. He would just chase after you, man. And, you know, I remember many times running around the barnyard, running from this big rooster that would try to peck you and stuff. Now, you know, as a boy, that took me a while, but I started getting that down. Now, my sister Tammy, on the other hand, I think this rooster had a specific anger against my sister Tammy, 1 year older than I. I actually conquered the rooster and kind of just learned to deal with it, you know, but actually my dad showed me how. And my dad just one morning as he saw the rooster chasing me around the barnyard, he just said, "Brett, come here for a second." And then he walks right up to the rooster, and I was thinking, "Oh, I wish I could do that. Walk up to that rooster like I'm in charge or something." And my dad said, "You can. Let me show you how." And he walked up the rooster, and the rooster started kind of charging my dad, and my dad just started charging it. And then he grabbed the rooster by the ankles, if roosters have ankles. And he just held it upside down, and there it was, helpless, flopping around, you know, blah, 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 blah. And my dad's saying, "See, Brad, you just got to let it know who's in charge." And he kind of tossed it on the ground, and the rooster ran off, you know. And so from then on, I started grabbing him from the ankles, and it worked every single time. And so I kind of had this conquered, but my poor sister Tammy, I remember one time looking from my bedroom window, and I heard Tammy out in the barnyard. I had just woken up. I was kind of looking up out the window, and I saw Tammy running around the barnyard, the big rooster chasing after her, and I thought, "Oh, poor Tammy," and then I went back to sleep. Now, now the point of that story is that there's a rooster that's a following all of you, even as it sort of follows Peter, but there is an answer to the rooster that crows at the end of Peter's situation. And one thing we need to do is put ourselves this evening in Peter's sandals and say, "Man, we can't just look at the story and go, 'Oh, that Peter, I can't believe he did what he did. And he did such a horrible thing here in John chapter 18. We'll see what he did.'" But before we're too hard on Pete, I think it'd be good for us to maybe put ourselves in his sandals. In fact, there's other people's sandals we might even have to try to even imagine ourselves in. But I think the last guy in the story that we look at will hopefully be the sandals that'll give us some hope, even when the rooster's crowing. You'll see what I mean as we get through this chapter. So we begin where we left off last week, and that was at the beginning of chapter 18, Jesus just now finishes a prayer, and that beautiful prayer we looked at last Wednesday of John chapter 17, where Jesus said, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work. I have manifested thy name. I have given unto them the words which thou givest me. He said, I have kept those that you've given to me. I've given them thy word. And, you know, on and on. He just, all the things that he had accomplished, even in verse 22, I have given them the glory which thou gavest me. And we studied those I have statements, the accomplishments that Jesus had made in his short 3 years of ministry. And we learned how we can follow that example. And it gives us a lot of good stuff to think about and work on. And now that he finishes this prayer, as he lifted up his eyes into heaven and finished his prayer, now he's heading off to the Garden of Gethsemane. And most people consider John chapter 18 sort of the climax of the whole Bible. And I believe that's really true. Why? Well, this will be the night. He'll be taken, scourged, judged. It'll be this next 24 hours of Jesus' life where all of history will come to a climax at the cross of Jesus Christ. So this is the biggest time in the world that ever has been, that ever will be. The time of the cross. That's why this chapter is so important. And the following, the last several chapters, all the way to chapter 21, hugely important for us to look at, study, embrace, and even know. Because it's the biggest thing that ever happened in the world, ever. So I just want to get kind of set with the gravity of this chapter. It's huge. And it starts right here in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he had entered and his disciples. Now this word Kidron, you might mark it next to it if you're a Bible marker or a note taker. You can jot down next to that word Kidron. It means in the literal Strong's Greek Definition Dictionary there, it says that the word is turbid, or maybe a more common word we would use is murky. The definition from Webster's for turbid, which is the official definition in the Strong's Greek, it means this. It means not clear or transparent because of stirred up sediment or of the like, clouded, opaque, obscured, the turbid waters near the waterfall, murky. That's kind of the idea, murky. Now, why would the brook Kidron mean murky and turbid? You'd say, well, it's a murky creek, right? Well, yes, but the question is why? Now, you got to understand, the Kidron, sometimes in the Bible spelled Kidron, K-I-D-R-O-N, same brook, it's that little valley that separates the Temple Mount and the main part of the city of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. So if you go up one side of the hillside, you're going up to the Temple Mount. If you go up the other side of the brook Kidron, you go up to the Mount of Olives where there's the Garden of Gethsemane. And then eventually you get up to the top where you could look over and see the little town off in the distance, Bethany. So if you can kind of get the lay of the land, that little valley, a lot of things happened there. But one of those things, and by the way, one of the things that is at the end of the brook Kidron is a place called Gehenna. Interestingly, why was it called Gehenna? And most of you already know what Gehenna means. It really kind of means hell. Why would they name a place called hell? Well, it was a place that's actually a pretty little park right now. And you go, oh, there's the park called Hell, as we drive by in our tour bus there in Jerusalem. And the reason is because it was originally a place way back in the days of King Solomon where the children of Israel would take their babies and sacrifice them to the altar and the god Moloch. Remember, that was the god that they would heat up to red incandescence, this iron statue. And they would, in its belly, stoke a fire. And then his arms became red hot and they would sacrifice their children. They would beat drums. And there in the valley of Kidron, down at the bottom part there where it was Gehenna, the drums would beat so that it would drown out the screams of the mothers and of the children there in that valley. Horrible, horrible time in Israel's history and a time where God would eventually judge his people for that time. But here's the thing. Why was that Kidron brook murky? Well, especially during the Passover, or during those holy festivals and holy weeks, there would be much activity on the Temple Mount. In fact, Josephus writes about the population of Jerusalem. One of the things the Jews were forbidden to do was to take a census, to number the people. And if you'll remember, in the Old Testament, David numbered the people and got in big trouble for it, if you'll recall. And so even by this time, in the time of Christ, in the first century here, these guys never did number the people, but they had other ways of doing it, other ways of figuring it out. For example, during these Passovers that were held in Jerusalem, they would count how many lambs would be slain, and a minimum of 10 people would be accounted for one lamb. And so they would think minimally there were a certain amount of people based on the number of lambs that were killed there on the Temple Mount. One write-up of Josephus writes that there were more than 100,000 lambs slain on the Temple Mount on the time of the Passover. Can you even imagine that? Do you know what 100,000 sheep look like? Maybe if you've ever been down to Kettleman City, as you drive down to Southern California, there's that place. You can surely smell it as you're getting close to it on the freeway. But they have thousands and thousands of head of cattle down there. And you just think, man, how many cows are there? Well, there's not 100,000. There's a lot of cows there. But, man, it's a huge amount of animals. And they would come in there and they would just start assembly line slicing the necks off of these sheep. And the blood would flow, and it actually would flow out off of the off the altar, onto the Temple Mount, down the Kidron Valley, into the brook of Kidron. And it was because the waters were bloodied and murkied with blood of the lambs. That's why it was called Kidron. Now, don't you wonder what was in the heart and the mind of Jesus as he was walking down that valley, seeing that brook? He had to cross that brook this very time, right here, as he's heading to the cross, knowing that those lambs that were slain on the temple, a picture of what he was about to do for those lambs slain in the Old Testament, were really a perfect picture of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who would be slain before the foundations of the earth. And so as we see what's going on here, Jesus, no doubt, I wonder if he took pause there at the brook. We're going to hear now at this point in Jesus' ministry and life, we know that he knows all things. We'll see that coming up in our text. So he knows what all this imagery, what all this means. And I wonder, as he's sobered, we're going to see that he was sobered up as we continue on here. Jesus, at the brook of Kidron, he crosses it. Now there's another thing here. It says that there was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. John's gospel doesn't tell us which garden, but other gospels do. It's the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus had a place where he would go oftentimes to get away and to seek the Father. So much was there a pattern in his life that we'll see that Judas knew exactly where to find him. If you're going through a hard time, would people know where you go? Do you have a place where you go to get away, to seek the Lord, to draw near to him? I would argue that perhaps even more so than even in Jesus' time. They probably thought they were busy back then. But man, we have such a hard time getting away these days. And we're so connected. We got our iPhones with all of our GPS apps. We've got our little laptops and cell phones, and man, you just stay connected all the time. I was just talking to Michael and Julie Conger. They're living in Hong Kong right now, and they were saying that there's little Bible studies they get together with some people. But they said one of the biggest differences there is that people just not only have their cell phones in the Bible studies in church, they actually just answer them right there in the middle of, you know, everybody's kind of, they're talking. And man, if you answer your phone in here, buddy, man, you better watch it. We have some big deacons in this church. Kaipo's sitting right there just for the cell phone people, right there. I just heard one of the gals gave me a great little thing from another church. The bottom of their bulletin, it said, you know, we don't sing in your cell phone, so don't ring in our worship service. And then it said, if your cell goes off in the church, it's a suggested $20 donation. I like that. Man, we'd be loaded. Pay for the church building, it'd be awesome. But you know, there's a bigger name on the other line. Jesus wants to talk with you, and the Lord wants to sup with you and commune with you. And I want to just give you this bit of advice. I'm not telling you what to do, but just something to think about. You know, even 10, 15 years ago, not everybody had cell phones. Now, you young people, this is the truth. You know, I mean, now you see the little kindergartner, you know, walking off texting their mom. Okay, bye, mommy. You don't have to kiss your mommy or your children goodbye anymore. You just text them, hey, have a nice day, kiddo, you know, whatever. Crazy times. But, you know, 10, 15 years ago, not everybody had cell phones. In fact, I remember when I was young, I had a cell phone that took a whole gym bag to carry it. When I was a youth pastor down in Southern Oregon, we decided, you know, it might be safe to carry a phone with us all the time. And so we bought this real expensive phone, and I remember, you know, trying to figure out roaming charges and how to work the thing and making sure you had a connection. And it was crazy. It weighed like 40 pounds, and we're dragging it along on trips. So now it's probably a boat anchor somewhere. But, you know, because we're so connected, do you ever disconnect and just totally tune into the Lord and without distraction? You know, it seems to me that Jesus saw the need to get outside of Jerusalem and to seek the Father. And it was the thing that he did regularly. And we learn that even from this text, where Judas knew where Jesus would go. It was a place where he would go often. And it's a place we go when we go to Israel. We go to the Garden of Gethsemane and we do a time of prayer. And we go there and journal. And it's just a neat time to seek the Lord, right there where Jesus did back in the day. And I would really encourage you, find a place. Don't make a huge deal out of it. You know, I know Christians, they go, oh, I'm going to find a place, and what I'm going to do is locate one. And so they go drive off past Gresham and go up to Multnomah Falls area, and, oh, now here's a hiking trail, and they hike 10 miles. And by the time they get there, they're pooped and hungry, and like, okay, Lord, I'm seeking you now, but I'm really hungry. I got to go back to, you know. And problem is, too, you get a cell signal out there. I'm just telling you, turn off the cell, put it in a drawer somewhere where you can't hear it. You know, find a closet. Or a place where you can just get away and seek the Lord. This is an important thing. I think we've lost that. Just that unplugging kind of deal. But I'm not anti-cell phone. I love the gadgetries and the technology. I love that stuff. But there is a time and a place for unplugging. Jesus unplugged, if you would. And so he would go to that Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 2, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Have you ever thought of getting away not just by yourself, but sometimes it might be kind of cool to get away with a group of friends who seek the Lord for that very purpose? Jesus would go there with his disciples. Maybe a good example of that, mom and dad, is next time you have a family vacation, don't just necessarily feel like you have to go to Disneyland the whole time. It might be kind of cool to take time away on your vacation and actually disciple your children in a way that you may not at home normally. Make that part of the deal. Now, I got to say, don't make it really boring. Okay, kids, we're going on vacation. What are we going to do, Mom and Dad? We're going to pray the whole time. On your knees. Hands folded, eyes closed. Have fun. No. I'm talking about a devotional thing with your kids that just is fun and something you actually put some thought, energy, and effort into. You suddenly become a children's pastor. And you just do some fun stuff with your kids and seek the Lord and show them how to pray. And it doesn't have to be a big, long thing, but to show them just how it is to get away and seek the Lord. That's not a bad idea, something to do. Jesus discipled his disciples in that way. He got them away out of the city, and he would take them there often, it says here. Well, verse 3, Judas, then having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, this is an unlikely bunch of people. You got Romans, you got the officers of the high priest and some of the priests themselves, but you also have the Pharisees. These are all people that don't really like each other. And yet they're all united under one cause. They don't like Jesus. It's interesting sometimes to see how, you know, having a common enemy can make you friends. But sadly, these people are all on the wrong side of the fence. Now, something you should know about this band of men. In the Greek, the idea is it's one-tenth of a legion. The idea is it's a cohort is the idea. Some of your newer translations might even use that word. There's a cohort of men or a band of men. And that was a cohort was 1/10 of a legion, which was about 400 to 600 men. 600 men were actually stationed. We know from extra biblical literature, there were 600 soldiers based there at Antonia Fortress, another place where we go and see when we go to Jerusalem. But along with them, according to chapter 18, verse 12, we're going to find out that Kelliarchus was there, and we'll see who he is. He's the formal, that's the formal title, by the way, of the chief captain of the dispatchment of those officers that are mentioned here. Now, it says here that these guys, the officers that were there, did you know they already tried to apprehend Jesus once? Do you remember that? These are those same officers. I'd like to take a moment and think about these guys for a second. Here they are to apprehend Jesus. They failed the first time, but now they're here ready to go, and this time they're going to be successful. They're going to apprehend Jesus, but because Jesus lets them. But what happened the first time? Well, I'd like you to turn back with me to John chapter 7. Just let's review this, because I'd like to see, you to see the progression in these fellows. In John chapter 7, these same officers, it's the same group of people. It says there, we'll just start in verse 44, John 7, 44. And some of them would have taken him, Jesus, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, why have you not brought him? And the officers answered, never a man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? What happened in the heart of these officers? What was going on there? They were sent out to apprehend Jesus the first time, but they heard his words. And they marveled in themselves, saying, have we ever heard anything like this? It almost seems, if you ask me, that these guys are somehow touched, maybe even moved by the words of Jesus. How could you not be? I just can imagine Jesus. People marveled at his gracious words that he spake. He was different from all the priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus came and blew all those traditional norms out of the water, and yet he spoke with authority, it says in the word. And these guys just said, man, we've never heard anything like this. We can't apprehend him. And then the Pharisees started applying the peer pressure, saying, what are you now converted to? Has this guy duped you? And apparently the Pharisees were successful in their pressuring these officers to disbelief. The reason I point that out is because now you see the same group of officers. That's the same band of men that are here in the garden now of Gethsemane. And they're going to take Jesus this time. And I guess the reason I point that out is because there will be those who will hear the gospel message and be intrigued by it. But then they won't pull the trigger on it. They'll listen and go, wow, that's interesting. And they might even be sort of interested to a degree where you think, hey, maybe there's some success, or maybe there's actually, they're hearing it, but then they move on. And just because they might have been interested doesn't mean they're saved. Let that be a warning to all of us. You know, we really don't want to just hear and go, wow, I'm really interesting. Jesus is interesting to me. Because being interested in Jesus does not save you. But actually submitting your life to and believing in everything that he said and who he claimed to be, that's what saves you. These guys, they were close. Kind of reminds me there of the book of Acts. Do you remember when Paul spoke there at Mars Hill? And he gave this pretty radical message. It was a very esoteric message. It was a bit cerebral. Because those guys on Mars Hill, those were the Greeks that were philosophers sitting around, you know, pontificating. If they had pipes back then, I'm sure they were puffing on them and wearing cardigan sweaters. It was that kind of crowd. And there's Jesus presented to these guys through Paul the Apostle. By the way, it was kind of interesting. Paul presented Christ in a very covert kind of way. Paul used his intellect and everything, but they never really heard for sure about Jesus in that message. And only a few were saved that day. But most of the people walked away from Paul's message there in Acts saying, we'll hear this guy later. Interesting, but no dice. And they went away unsaved. Couple things about that to learn. One, don't let your heart be hard. If you're not one who's just given your life over and said, I believe in Christ, that he died and that he rose again, and I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, don't fall into the error of these guys by just simply being interested. But man, you gotta sell out and say, I'm a Christian. Do it. But on the other hand, for those of you that are Christians that tend to witness to people, don't forget to nail it down. Paul never once used the name of Jesus in that rap. And only a few were saved. Most people said, we'll hear this guy later. Don't forget, you know, we can talk about witnessing. Make sure you nail down and even don't forget to ask the question, have you ever accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Don't forget to ask that. And don't forget to invite them. Even if they say, oh, I'm not really ready and I don't want to hear, la, la, la. But make sure you try. Just try. Don't forget to make that. You can intrigue people about end times and prophecy. You can even talk about the life of Christ and what he did on this earth, why he lived here and how he loved people. But if you don't nail it down and give them that opportunity to say, do you believe and do you want to accept Jesus? Don't forget to ask that question. Then you know you've done your job. You've done what you can to lead them to the saving grace of Christ. Well, these guys, back to our text in John 18, they were ones who were intrigued by Jesus' words but never really were saved. Sad. Now, a couple things before we leave this idea. The Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane, I find those two things intriguing. If you Bible students, you might want to do a little comparative study because you'll find that rewarding as you look at the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane. I've jotted down a few of my just observations as you compare the two gardens. Remember, by the way, Paul would identify Adam as the first Adam. And what would they call Jesus? The second Adam or the last Adam, right? And so automatically we're kind of encouraged by the Bible to compare the sin of Adam, who was the first sinner, to Jesus, the last Adam, who was the one who dealt with sin. But you can also do that with the garden, because the Garden of Eden was all delightful. The Garden of Gethsemane was horrible, terrible. Adam and Eve parlayed with Satan, but the last Adam, Jesus, sought the face of the Father. Adam sinned, but Jesus suffered. Adam fell, the Redeemer conquered in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Eden, it was a failure by day. In the Garden of Gethsemane, it was a victory by night. In the Eden, Adam fell before Satan. In Gethsemane, soldiers fell before Christ. Eden, the human race became lost in sin. But in this chapter we're going to read tonight in verses 8, in chapter 18, verse 9, we're going to read that none of them would be lost. We'll see that. Adam in the Garden of Eden took the fruit from Eve's hand. In Gethsemane, Christ received the cup from the Father's hand. In Eden, Adam hid himself. In Gethsemane, Christ boldly showed himself. He wasn't hiding. In Eden, God sought Adam. In Gethsemane, the last Adam, Jesus, sought God. Adam was driven out of the garden. Christ was led. And the word led, he was led by the Spirit to go where he was going. In Eden, the sword was drawn. And in Gethsemane, the sword became sheathed. We'll see that also tonight. Just some interesting correlations there. In the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Gethsemane, something for you to think about, think through. The Garden of Eden was beautiful and everything, but that's where man sinned and became doomed to hell. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, that's where this whole thing began to open up for humanity's salvation, what Jesus was about to do in this garden. Radical stuff. So let's see what happens here in the Garden of Gethsemane. These guys, 600 plus men, probably quite a few more, because if you add the Pharisees, the officers, a big entourage is here. And verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? Now this again just intrigues me that Jesus, he's not hiding away. Why did they bring so many men? Maybe it was because they figured Jesus was hiding, shaking behind some olive tree or something. But I love how Jesus just kind of moseys out, hey, who are you guys looking for? Because remember, they were going to have Judas identify Jesus with a kiss. Kind of like that needed to happen, but Jesus is boldly presenting himself. The question is, who's in charge of this whole evening? And one of the things I want us to see is Jesus is the one who's in charge of the whole thing. Not Pontius Pilate, not Herod, not Caiaphas, not Annas, not the soldiers. Jesus was in perfect charge of every part of this evening. It says here, he knew all things that were about to befall him. And so he walks out and says, whom seek ye? And they answered, Jesus, verse 5, he says, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said unto them, I am. Ego eimi. That's that I am statement. And I'm not going to go over the seven I am statements that we went over several weeks ago. But again, the I am of the burning bush in the book of Exodus. This is the same I am that said to Moses, I am that I am. And we've learned that in previous studies. The Jewish listener would have recognized that. As Americans, if you hear a sermon about this, you go, oh, come on. There's just a word in italics there, the word he, and it says, I am he. And you're making more of that I am. You have to understand the Jewish person of that day, hearing him say, I go, I me. That would have been powerful to them. That would have meaning to them, because that was the name of God from the Hebrew Old Testament. Ego eimi in the Greek, I am, which is a YHWH or YHVH, depending on how you look at it. And so they come up with these words that they try. The word was so holy they didn't really put vowels in there. So people speculate, was it Jehovah or was it Yahweh? And it's a holy name of God. And so Jesus is really declaring himself to be God by simply saying, ego eimi, I am. And I believe it's for that reason, because of what he said. Not that he was simply trying to get back at them or make them all look weak, although that was maybe part of the plan. What happens when he says, I am? It says, and Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon, verse 6, as he had said, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. All 600 plus of these soldiers. Hey, where's Jesus of Nazareth? I am. They just start dominoing, you know, falling over in their armor with all their swords and shields. You know, that had to be, I just think somebody had to chuckle. Maybe Jesus. I don't know. We'll have to pick up the DVD, the Blu-ray when we get to heaven and see what exactly that looked like. But seeing this army fall down had to be a bit of a chuckle. Verse 7, then ask he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Again, I kind of wonder how they said it the second time. Maybe with a bit more careful humility when they said Jesus of Nazareth after being knocked down the first time. Now, here's a question. Why did Jesus keep asking them? Why did he say, hey, who do you look for? He knew all things that were about to befall him. Jesus knew perfectly well what they were doing there and who they were looking for. Would you agree with that? So why pray? Was he asking them? And not only did he ask him once, but he asks them twice. And I believe that Jesus was asking them just by their own confession with their own mouth that would actually condemn these fellas. They had to say it. They had to acknowledge, we are here for Jesus of Nazareth. There would be no question that these guys are guilty. They knew who they were looking for, and Jesus gave them opportunity. And by the way, I think the Lord gives humanity opportunity to say things, both good and bad. The Lord is patient, and he just lets you, you know, the Bible talks about how even your tongue, your mouth, out of the mouth, we speak words of life or words of death. And there's times where I think the Lord wants us to speak it out. Like, for example, in the Garden of Eden. God says, as Adam and Eve are hidden, remember they hid themselves in the bushes after they had eaten of the fruit that was forbidden. And Jesus said, Adam, where are you? Did God not know where Adam, man, boy, I lost my guy. One guy on the earth. And where did he go? Adam. Is that what God was doing? Where are you? I lost you, my little guy. No. I think that he was actually asking Adam, where are you? So that Adam had to say and stand up and say, over here, I'm right here. Because really, God wasn't just simply asking, where are you? He's more really asking, Adam, where are you at, buddy? What have you done? And it was, I believe, God who wanted to hear a confession out of Adam's mouth, acknowledging that he had blown it. And God gave him that opportunity. And I think there's examples of that all throughout the scripture where God raises questions. And he even stirs up situations to make people say what they need to do. I believe, for example, do you remember when Moses was there with the children of Israel? And the people were murmuring again against God and murmuring against Moses. And Moses, he comes to the Lord and says, Lord, what do I do with these people? And the Lord says, Moses, here's what I'm going to do. Why don't you step aside and I'm going to kill all these people. I'm going to kill all these Israelites, all these sons of Abraham. They're all going to be dead. And out of you, Moses, I'm going to make a mighty and glorious nation. You'll be the new Father Abraham. Instead of Sunday school classes in Portland, Oregon, singing, Father Abraham had many sons, they'll be singing, Father Moses. It'll be great. Moses, that's you, buddy. And you remember what Moses did there? Now, if I were Moses, I'd be, well, it's their own fault for murmuring. Okay, and I'd get really far away. But Moses didn't do that. It says that Moses besought the Lord on behalf of the people, and he interceded. And he even said, Lord, you know, you've made a promise to your people. And Moses prayed this radical prayer, and it says, and the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do to the children of Israel. This causes great confusion to people when they read that. God repented? Does that mean God sinned? And people get struggled. But see, I believe God, remember, he knows how all this is going to work out. He knows the beginning from the end. And so when God says these things, he was planting in Moses' life an opportunity to speak words of life and power. And that was a life of graciousness. He was interceding, intervening on behalf of a very sinful people. And by the way, that thing that Jesus did, interceding on behalf of people that were headed for destruction, that's exactly what Jesus Christ would do for us. For he maketh intercession for us. That's exactly what Christ lives to do. He ever lives to do that, the Bible says. Sinners who were doomed, just like those Jews. And so God gave Moses that opportunity to be a man of faith. And who put it in the heart of Moses to pray a prayer like that? I believe it was God himself. It was all part of God's plan. And I guess the point is if you find yourself in a predicament and you're wondering what's going on and why God seems to be raising questions, the answers are important. I think we need to answer back the right way and say, Lord, you know all things. And you're the one who saves us from our sins. I believe he was giving these guys a chance to just acknowledge their own condition. We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Who again, one more time, speaking to the microphone. Jesus of Nazareth. And so now these guys are indicted and they've gone on record. Pretty radical. Well, verse 8, Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled, which he spake, of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none. Now, there's a kind of an interesting thing that we're seeing here about Jesus. And one of the things is that we see him protecting his disciples here. Did you see that? After they came, then he says, now let these people go. Now, before we give the disciples too hard of a time for bailing out of this situation, because it's going to be shortly after this, most of the disciples are going to run for their lives. But you got to also remember, Jesus even said, let these guys go. In a way, Jesus is giving them the word, hey guys, it's time to split. Leave me. And he even said to his disciples a few chapters earlier, do you remember? He said, I'm going to go somewhere where you guys cannot go. And you can't, people say, I want to go. You won't. Jesus just made that real clear. So before we're too hard on the disciples for leaving Jesus, you'll hear sermon after sermon from chapter 18. Those disciples, if they were faithful, if they were faithful followers of Jesus, they would have stayed with them. No, they would have been in sin to stay there with Jesus. So just something to think about next time you hear that sermon. Now, all that said, as we see Jesus saying that, we also see him protecting them, but we also see his courage in verse 4. We also see his power in verse 4 as they fell backwards. There's a lot about Jesus that we can learn here just from these first several verses of this chapter. So Jesus said, or verse 10, Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. Apparently, Peter just thought it was irresistible to draw the sword. And now this sword that Peter had was probably a sword that was used because it was a shorter sword. Remember, we were talking about the Rhema sword and the Logos sword. We talked about that last Sunday or Wednesday. I forget when I last was talking about that. But this sword is about a 5-pound sword, and they were known to not necessarily be overly sharp, but they were kind of heavy. And they were, some might even say they were somewhere between a sword and a club. They were sharp enough to cut, but mostly heavy, and they were meant to crack through helmets and break skulls. That was kind of the idea. Now, Peter obviously missed as he was aiming for Malchus's head, and he chops off the ear. If it may remind you of Mike Tyson, Evander Holyfield fight a few years back. Now, all that said, this situation, it's bad, because when Peter chopped off the ear of Malchus, that was a death sentence to him. He had committed a crime that would have easily been within the Jewish right to imprison him for a long time, or minimally even send him to the Romans, because the Roman soldiers were there. It was an insurgency of Peter pulling the sword and chopping off Malchus's ear. Peter's in big, big trouble. But as you know from the other accounts, in fact, Luke chapter 22, verse 51, we read where Jesus reaches down on the ground, picks up the ear, and sticks it back on the guy's head. Case dismissed. You see, how do you convict a guy of chopping off someone's ear if his ear's not chopped off? Jesus saved Peter's life here by doing that healing miracle on Malchus, the high priest's ear. Now, that's what Jesus does. As I told you before, this chapter, we've got to see ourselves in this. You got to see that you're the one chopping off the people's ear with a sword. Well, Brett, I don't do that. What are you talking about? Remember, the Bible compares the sword to the Word of God. And I've known Christians in churches that flail away with their sword of the Spirit and start hacking away and chopping ears off. Have you ever met a husband and a wife that quotes scriptures at each other? Bible says wives are supposed to submit to their husbands. The wives, well, husbands are supposed to love their wives as Christ and die. It doesn't say die. Well, it says he gave himself for it. Or, you know, the whole, you're like a dripping faucet. It's funny how suddenly the guys become experts on women's scriptures. And girls get expertise on men's scriptures. And we hack away ears laying around the house. God forbid that we use the word in the way Peter does. The sword of the Spirit was not meant to be cutting you. The Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and spiritual wickedness in high places. That means it's a spiritual battle, not a physical battle. And that's something we need to remember as married couples. Next time you're in an argument, and you're mad at your husband or your wife or your mom or your dad or your friend or whatever, and you're arguing, just try to tell yourself, this is not a physical thing. It's not a real thing. There's a spiritual battle going on. And we need to just see the Lord shine through this thing. The quickest way to end an argument is to do battle by prayer. And I believe Satan wants to divide marriages and families. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. How do we do that? Man, there's so many tools the Lord's given us. He's given us prayer. Husbands and wives, when you find yourself in an argument, just grab each other by the hand. Stop. This is going to be the hardest thing in the world. Stop arguing. Close your mouth. Grab the hand. And then husbands, lead the prayer and say, okay, Lord, forgive my wife for being so... No. Don't do that. Don't do that. No. That doesn't work. Start with you. Oh, it's hard. It's a hard thing. And say, Lord, forgive me. And help us and change our hearts and help us to get along. And, you know, it's funny. As soon as you start praying, there's a couple of things happen. One thing is you get the sense of God's presence. And in God's presence, you're arguing about which way is faster to Fred Meyer. Seems fairly silly by this time. Whatever the argument was, it's tiny in comparison to God. So Don't flail at each other, but love one another. Peter, he makes a big mistake here, pulls out the sword, starts hacking away. Then verse 11, Jesus said unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Now again, Jesus is talking about the cup of suffering. This is the one that we read about in the other Gospels that he said, let this cup pass from me. One thing I want to point out about Gospel of John. Do you notice that we don't see in John's portrayal of this whole story, he presents it in God's dignity, perhaps, and power and authority. We don't see as much of the suffering Savior in John's account. Have you noticed that? You know, nowhere in this account do we see him, you know, praying, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from. We don't see him sweating, as it were, great drops of blood as there in the Garden of Gethsemane. We don't see the suffering and the disciples sleeping. John presents it in a different way. And I think that's interesting, and I believe we can learn from all these different angles of the same exact story. And so if you want to read the other accounts, you know, read Matthew's account, where it really is pretty radical. Let me just read it to you. I'm going to read it to you. You listen. And if you jot it down, you can if you want to. Matthew 26, 36 through 46. And you'll see what I mean. It says in Matthew 26, 36, it says, then came Jesus with them to the place called Gethsemane and said unto the disciples, by the way, Gethsemane means olive press. Interesting. Remember, the word Gethsemane is not even in the Gospel of John. We don't see that pressing as much, but here we do. And he said to the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. Apparently J. Vernon McGee had something to do with this translation over yonder. Verse 37. And he took with him Peter and gave two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but thou be done, or thou wilt. And he came unto the disciples and found them asleep and said unto Peter, what, could you not even watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So he went away again and prayed the second time, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And again, I came and found them asleep, for their eyes were heavy. Kind of the way you feel tonight as I'm teaching very calmly here in front of you. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. 3 times he does this. Then cameth he to his disciples and said unto them, sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed in the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. See, that's a huge section that John just left out of the whole narrative here in this story of John 18. And I believe it has to do with these perspectives that the Lord wants us to get from each one of these gospel messages. You know, one of the things that we did when we started the Gospel of Matthew, we talked about how the Gospel of Matthew was to the Jew. Mark was to the Roman. Luke was to the Greek. But the Gospel of John was to the church. And it's interesting because the church, we really can and should look at Christ through the eyes of victory. We don't have to go back and wail and weep and moan, because guess what? We see it. We already know the way it goes down. So even in the Gospel of John, you sense a bit of glory and dignity and power that you don't necessarily see. Not that it wasn't there, but to the Jewish person of that time, it was dark and brutal. But in retrospect, as we look back, we can just be giving glory to God as we read these stories. Not only that, the Gospel of Matthew was, the leper cleansed was the first miracle. Mark was the demon expelled. Same with Luke. But he turns water into wine in John. It's like kind of more of a glorious celebratory thing. And by the way, the last miracle of the Gospel of John, we just witnessed it, where Malchus's ear would be put back on. That would be the last final healing. And we could go on talking about the comparative of the harmony of the Gospels. But just an observation that here we're to see the dignity, the glory, the power of our God who came to the cross willingly. And so we see here that Jesus said to Peter, man, don't you know, I'm going to drink this cup. Well, Brett, this almost seems contradictory to what we read in Matthew, because he kept asking, Lord, not my will, but thy will. But please, I don't want to drink this cup. Let this cup pass from me. But you have to understand, Jesus did the work in prayer before he said this to Peter. He knew what he was supposed to do. And really, have you ever been trying to face a hard decision and you just go, oh, what do I do? What do I do? I think Jesus modeled for us how to get to where we can know confidently what we're to do. And you pray. You pray and you pray and you pray. How many times did Jesus pray there in the Garden of Gethsemane? 3 times. How many times did Paul pray about his thorn in the flesh? Crickets, tumbleweeds blowing across the sanctuary. Does anybody remember how many times did Paul pray about his thorn in the flesh? 3 times. Good, good. And do you ever see anybody ever pray more than 3 times about something in the Bible? Kind of interesting. Not that I can recall anywhere. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't pray more than 3 times for something, but I do find it interesting that you don't see that anybody prayed more than 3 times. I wonder, you know, we can talk about 3 or 4 or 5, but, you know, I wonder if we should just talk about at least once. Because we struggle with things and we'll talk with each other. What should we do? And we'll, you know, weigh out the pros and the cons and we'll write down and we'll journal. But did you pray once, let alone 3 times? And I believe whoever seeks the Lord, he will find the Lord. And I believe if you do knock, he will open. You see, the Bible promises that, you know, if we ask of the Lord, he'll direct our paths and teach us which way to go. Jesus modeled that for us. How did he so confidently tell Peter here in John's gospel? How did he say, Peter, don't you know, I've got to go drink this cup that my Father's given me? It came because he prayed 3 times, wrestled with it, and got the word. Man, how many of us need that on direction and decision making? Well, Jesus, he says, man, I'm going to drink this cup that my Father's given me. So verse 12, then the band of the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first. For he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And if you remember, we talked about that in chapter 11, verse 49, other places. But the high priest system was corrupt by this time. These guys were agents of the Roman Empire. Many of the Jews, they didn't like Caiaphas at all. They liked Annas, who they considered more the real high priest. But they kind of considered Caiaphas sort of the hireling. There wasn't supposed to be 2 high priests. There was really only supposed to be 1. In fact, the illegalities of the Jewish practice by this time had become so corrupt that they were not even close to where God really wanted them. Let me list some things. I hope I'm not boring you guys with this stuff. I love this stuff. But there were illegalities. Everything about this trial that we're about to read. And by the way, what trial? Well, we're going to see 6 trials in the Gospels. The first trial is before Annas, which we're about to read, John 18, 12 through 14. Then before Caiaphas, which we'll also see in this chapter. And then he'll stand before the Sanhedrin. So there's 3 Jewish trials first. But then the Jewish guys knew their hands were tied and that they couldn't crucify Jesus. And so they took him to the Romans, and there were 3 trials for the Romans before Pontius Pilate, before Herod, and also before Pontius Pilate a second time, making it 3 trials there. So 6 trials total, and you can kind of study those trials, and it's interesting to study the trials. But let me just talk about some of the illegal irregularities. The binding of a prisoner, even as we just read in our text, did you see? It said they bound up Jesus. The binding of a prisoner before he was condemned was unlawful unless resistance was offered or expected, and Jesus offered no resistance. He actually just kind of submitted himself. And that was an old law that they were breaking. It was also illegal for judges to participate in the arrest of the accused, and they were there. No legal transaction, including a trial, could be conducted at night. That was a rule of the Old Testament. The arrest was affected through a traitor, also illegal. While an acquittal could be pronounced on the same day, any other verdict required a majority of two and a half, and of two and had to come on a subsequent day. That was the rules, the laws that they also broke in the trial of Christ. No prisoner could be convicted on his own evidence. And we're in Matthew 26, verses 63 through 65, they accused him based on his own claims. It was the duty for a judge to see that the interests of the accused were fully protected. And I could go on and on. There's about 25 laws that the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, were breaking in their own laws. Some of them were heavily punishable crimes that these guys were committing against Jesus Christ. You say, Brett, what's the point? Well, just to know that these men were set on crucifying God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and they were willing to do anything. And you know, sometimes we have to be careful because our sin put Jesus on the cross. And sometimes we're willing to do anything to get away with our own sin as well. And man, we got to watch out for that human nature, that human tendency to throw all caution away and start just breaking sin after sin, rule after rule, that only hurts us and only indicts us even further. These guys, man, they're digging themselves deep on this evening. Jesus was perfectly innocent. These guys were perfectly guilty. So they bound him up. And verse 13, they led him away to Annas first. Verse 14, now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel. We read that. Verse 15, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. We know that's probably John. Some say it might be the disciple Nicodemus, who was not one of the 12, but maybe Nicodemus, but I believe it was John, and I'll show you here in a second. It says, another disciple went with him. That disciple was known unto the high priest. We know that Nicodemus actually did talk to these guys earlier. So who was it? Well, why would John know the high priest? There's a whole interesting story that we don't have time to go into tonight. But it is kind of just a funny point of history that may or may not be true. So that's why we don't want to give too much time to it. But there was a fish market in Jerusalem that actually sold fish from the Sea of Galilee. And so fishermen from Galilee would bring their fish down, and some historians say that it was actually a fish market called Zebedee's Fish Market. And it was also known that the priests, in extra-biblical history, liked the fish from this market. And we eat that fish, by the way, from the Sea of Galilee when we go to Jerusalem, or go to the Sea of Galilee. But they would sell it there, and some would say it was that called Zebedee's Fish Market, which some would say that was John, James and John's job to bring the fish down there and maybe even bring the fish to the temple. And so there's this whole story that has unfolded. Whether it's valid or not, I don't know, but it is interesting because they argue that John actually knew the high priest because of his fish and that he would bring it in to them and sell it to them. And so I don't know if that's kind of an interesting thing. You know, it wasn't, you know, we think of these Bible stories as tons of people and millions of people all around and great distances between Galilee and Jerusalem. But when you get there, you can almost see how some of these things could come to pass. By the way, there's still a place called Zebedee's Fish Market in Jerusalem. That probably makes it seem less likely to be true. But none of that, we don't know for sure. But at least it was a disciple that was going with Peter who actually knew the high priest. That's an interesting thing. And we'll see why that comes to play. It says that he went with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without or outside. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door and brought in Peter. So that raises some interesting questions. If one of the disciples of Jesus, if it was John, then maybe Peter really didn't have much to fear if John was walking around in there, friends of the high priest. But if it was Nicodemus, then that would make more sense. Nicodemus could move around more freely. Maybe he was more of an undercover disciple. But he, one of those disciples, lets Peter in. And the girl that's keeping the door. And by the way, that was one of the jobs of the women in those days. Do you remember in the book of Acts where Rhoda was watching the door? and they knocked, Peter knocked on the door, and she thought it was a ghost and all that. That was the job for the women. They would stand by the door. They were kind of doorkeepers. And so this was this girl who lets Peter in. Then, verse 17 said, the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, art thou not also one of this man's disciples? And he saith, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. So now Peter's warming himself at the fire of the enemy. You know, when we deny Christ, we will get cold. It is not a good place to be in your life, in your walk, where you're not really following Christ or naming Christ as your Savior. Peter starts a road now, down a road that's not so good. So Peter stood with him and warmed himself. In verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, said, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I have said. Ask the people who are there. Get some witnesses. Again, they were supposed to have witnesses, but they didn't have them. Jesus was only pointing out that these guys were doing this illegal trial, and they really didn't do it rightly. He says, I've said everything I've said openly, and here you are trying me illegally. That's kind of the idea. Verse 22, and when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest so? And Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, then why smitest thou me? The guy has to know that Jesus has spoken well and right. And he's indicting the guy who smote him on the face. And here we begin the actual torture of Jesus. The first hit, if you would, is right here. But it's going to get a lot worse. Jesus willingly going there. Now, verse 24, Annas had sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. And they therefore said unto him, art thou not also one of his disciples? And he denied it and said, I am not. And one of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, said, did not I see you in the garden with him? I would say, did not I get my ear chopped off by you? Now, maybe Malchus didn't see it coming and wasn't real sure which one of those guys did it to him. It was dark in the garden. But it is kind of funny that he doesn't fully recognize him. But it says then, verse 27, Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. 28, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Again, another blatant example of the massive hypocrisy. Remember what I was pointing out on Sunday morning about how, you know, these guys were all worried about their holy responsibilities, all the while they're crucifying the Son of God. The hypocrisy is horrible. And boy, I just bring that up again because, man, God forbid that we ever be a church who come in and do our holy prayer and worship the Lord and sing our songs and read our Bibles and do all of our holy things, but then go out and do blatant, horrid, sinful things and act like they're totally separate things. That hypocrisy level can be pretty painful. These guys, man, they're all worried about making sure to keep the Passover. Verse 29, Pilate then went out unto them and said, what accusation bring ye against this man? And they answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have just delivered him up to thee. They still don't even have a charge against him. They're like, hey, if he wasn't a criminal, we wouldn't have brought him here. But he's not a criminal. That's the amazing thing. These Jews, man, they were hard-hearted against Christ. Then verse 31, said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. And again on Sunday, we looked at those two verses about the scepter of rule that was taken away from the Jews in AD 30. And the Jews were walking down the streets saying, oh, God has forsaken us, because the old prophecy from Genesis 49:10 said that the scepter would not pass until the Messiah would come, or Shiloh would come. So they thought the Lord had forsaken them. All the while, Jesus was there when the scepter passed from Jerusalem and from the Jews. That fulfillment of that prophecy was there. They just didn't see it. And so, verse 33, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it of thee? Did you just kind of hear this yourself, or did somebody tell this to you? I mean, I'm not 100% sure why Jesus said this. You'll read different answers in different commentaries, but I don't know. I think, again, it's all part of just the silliness, if you can even call it that, of these people that are judging the King of Kings. It's pretty painful, the activity that's going on around Jesus. Verse 35, Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Now, if you get the sense that Pontius Pilate is dealing kind of interestingly with this, he's in a pickle. We've studied this in previous gospel studies, where Pontius Pilate has two massive strikes against him already. And we already learned about that in previous studies. I'm not going to go into that again tonight. But he's got to handle this carefully. And eventually, this very story would end up making it so that he would become cast out of Judea. And there's all kinds of interesting speculation about what happened to Pontius Pilate. One of my favorite things, by the way, about Pontius Pilate was secularists and historians that don't believe the Bible liked for many, many years say that there was never a man named Pontius Pilate who ever ruled in Judea. There was never a Roman down there named Pontius Pilate. Right up until they dug up archaeologically a stone where we go there at Caesarea, there on the Mediterranean beach, one of the coolest archaeological digs over there. And there's a stone they found. It's the Pilate stone that actually has the name of Pontius Pilate and the date and the whole thing etched in stone, that he was there at that same time that the Bible claimed that he was. I love that. The Bible always is proven correct by everything they dig up. You'd think they could find one shred of evidence that shows, oh, the Bible was wrong. But they still have not, and they never will. But Pontius Pilate, he's being careful, because he knows that this is, he could get in big trouble if he doesn't handle this rightly. So he says, you know, man, your own Jews, your chief priests have brought you to me. What have you done? So Jesus, verse 36, answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Now, in future studies, we're going to be talking more about this. What was Jesus' kingdom? The kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. The kingdom of God is a mysterious kingdom. It's not of this world. And the thing we just have to remember, and this is important for us as modern-day Christians, the kingdom of God is Jesus' king. And anybody who wants to be a part of that kingdom has to acknowledge and submit to the king and say, I believe in Jesus Christ. And I believe the kingdom of God could be more described as a group of people living a lifestyle that's congruent with the king. It definitely speaks of a future time where Christ comes and rules and reigns on this earth. But Jesus even talked about how the kingdom of God is among you. The mystery around this idea of the kingdom is pretty profound. But the point that I'm making is I want to be a part of that kingdom right now. And the way you do that is you say, Jesus is the king. And I'm going to submit my life to his authority. And my kingdom is not of this world either. We talk about, Paul talked about how our citizenship is of heaven and not of this earth. And I hope that you're a person who lives with that kingdom mentality, that Jesus is the king, and we want to follow him as our leader. More than you're an American, more than your career, saying I'm, you know, a lot of people get this all backwards. You know, they say, "What? I'm an American who happens to be a Christian," or, you know, I'm a lawyer who happens to be a Christian. No, you're not even part of this world, for crying out loud. You need to say, I'm part of the kingdom of God. I'm a Christian who believes in Jesus Christ and is following him, who happens to be a lawyer, and I'm kind of a stranger, a sojourner, just passing through. That's the idea. So Jesus says, man, my kingdom, it's not of this world. And Pilate, verse 37, therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? He still doesn't get it. And Jesus answered, thou saidest that I am a king. To this end was I born. For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. So if you want to be part of the truth, you be part of his kingdom. Just like he said, and by the way, for this end was I born. And by, I think you and I were to this end born, to be part of his kingdom. We were born to please the Father and be part of the kingdom. Well, Pilate, verse 38, said unto him, what is truth? Do you think he really wanted to know? And the answer is no, because he says, what is truth? And then when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews. He kind of asked it more rhetorically, not interested in what Jesus had to say. So he says, oh, what is truth? Turns around, walks out. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. But Barabbas was a robber. We know that Barabbas was a robber and probably also a murderer from other accounts. He was an insurrectionist. He was one who was a zealot, probably, who was against the Roman Empire. And I want to close with this concept and this thought. Jesus or Barabbas? That was the choice that was given to the people of Israel. And the people chose to crucify Jesus Christ. But in this story, I just leave you with this. You and I were the Barabbas. The irony of this is pretty incredible because his name was Jesus Barabbas. That was his full name. So do you want Jesus of Nazareth or Jesus Barabbas? Which Jesus do you want? And they chose Jesus of Nazareth to go to the cross. And here's the good news. Because see, we come full circle. We see ourselves in Peter, who acted stupidly, indiscriminately chopping off ears, saying things that he couldn't hold up to, denying Jesus three times, and then you got the rooster crowing. And in your life, if you're like the rest of us, we've made so many mistakes, and many times those mistakes we make in this life, there's things that follow you for years after that. Scars in your life from your sin. But I want to tell you, the rooster might crow, and you might be like me and Tammy running around the barnyard in this life where the rooster's chasing you around. Just reminding you, I wonder if every day from that day forward, I wonder if when a rooster crowed, Peter's like, oh, not again. Even though he was forgiven, ultimately, and we'll see Peter rise to the occasion. But here's the question. How could the rooster be silenced in Peter's life? I'll tell you. It's because instead of Barabbas going to the cross, Jesus went to the cross. And what happened to the criminal Barabbas? He was let go. He was free. He was let go. This criminal was free on that day, and they crucified Jesus Christ. And I guess what I'm saying is simply this. You and I, we have the glorious truth that no matter how sinful we've been, we could be like Peter who denied, we could be the robber in the story, we could be chopping off people's and hurting people and stuff like that, but Jesus died for us. And because of that, we're set free. The liberty that comes from Christ and the work on the cross. And I'm glad that Barabbas wasn't the one who went to the cross because he was a sinner. And his death would have done nothing for humanity. But because of Christ, we walk not in condemnation, but liberation. Instead of insurrection, we got resurrection. Man, I'm thankful for what Christ has done for me. I'm forgiven. I can sit here today and share the Bible, not because I'm a good guy. It's because I've been forgiven by the grace of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord for that. Amen. Amen. Lord, we do thank you for the perfect plan of salvation. We thank you for this chapter that reminds us of how willingly you sent your son and how willingly he went to the cross. Even as your word tells us that it was the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame. Lord, I thank you that your son drank of that cup, because otherwise we would have had to suffer and be killed and even have eternal death. But through your son, eternal life is to be had, and for anyone who will believe. And we want to be a part of your kingdom, Lord, not of this world, where we get all into our own little things in this world and let the world system be our government, our king. But instead, we want to be citizens from another world, another king. Lord, we want you to lead us and guide us, that we would set our affections on things above and not on things of this world. So help us, Lord, to walk with you. We want you to reign in our lives, Lord. So bless these folks who've studied this passage tonight. May it bring good fruit in our lives this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.